Let's bow in prayer together. Lord, we do bow before you this morning. We give you praise. We give you praise for your greatness, for your wonderful plan, Lord, that's bigger and better than we could ever wish for. We give you thanks for what your Son, Jesus Christ, did for us, laying aside the glory of heaven and coming to live among us, to redeem us and restore us. We thank you because of him that today is another day of hope. Hope because you're there. You're in us, transforming us to make us more and more like you, even when life seems hard. Lord, we give you thanks as we remember your presence in our lives. Lord, I just ask that you would meet each one here this morning with your truth and your loving touch. Accept, Lord, our confession of our sin, how we choose to go our way instead of yours, how distracted we get from you. I ask this morning that you would invade our hearts. Cause us to see our brokenness. Cause us to see the needs around us, especially among those who don't know you. And stir us to act, Lord, to be your hands and feet. We thank you this morning for our brother John, for his diligent study this week, and ask that you have given him freedom and anointing as he teaches us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, John's going to be continuing our series in Luke as he relates what happened when Jesus called a very unpopular man to follow him and how Jesus responded when the religious leaders of the day challenged him with some stirring questions. So to prepare for that, follow along as I read the text that John will be preaching on. After this, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them this parable: "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Thanks be to the Lord for his word, and we look forward to John teaching it to us this morning.
Well, when my wife and I were dating, I was delighted to hear her say that she loved camping. Fresh from Nebraska, I was eager to explore the Sierras. My idea of camping was backpacks, sleeping bags, tents, adventures, swimming in clear mountain lakes. When we got married, I was very surprised to encounter my wife's resistance to camping. And I said, "You told me when we were dating that you loved camping." And she said, "Well, when you said camping, I thought you meant something like tennis camp." Her idea of camping was sleeping in cabins, having food cooked for you, and other people taking care of you. I discovered that we had a completely different perspective towards camping, and after a few years, I abandoned my pursuit. While in marriage, we can live with different points of view and, in fact, come to appreciate those differences, there could be no such union between Jesus and the religious establishment of his day. We're in this portion of Luke where Jesus is teaching, he's healing, calling disciples to follow him. But as we began to see last week, Jesus is beginning to face opposition. Opposition from the Pharisees and the scribes because Jesus is upsetting the apple cart. And today we see those differences in how Jesus sees people, how Jesus relates to people, and what Jesus thinks about religious traditions that are ends unto themselves. Our text includes another call scene followed by more controversy because Jesus he's so radically different from the status quo. We come to realize when we read the Gospels that Jesus changes everything. He turns our world upside down. And to follow Jesus means to embrace a lifestyle that goes against the current of our culture, our natural inclinations, and sometimes even the traditions of the church. Our text begins with a call scene. Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi, and he said to follow me, and he left everything and followed Jesus. This is the second call scene in Luke's gospel, the second of three. The first call scene we looked at a couple weeks ago, the call of Peter by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. There'll be another call scene in chapter 6 when Jesus chooses the 12. And just as the call of Peter followed a healing, so too the call of Levi. Levi is almost certainly Matthew, the author of the gospel. In Matthew, he is called Matthew. Levi is a tax collector. The term here indicates that he's not a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus. He reports to someone else. He worked for either the Romans or for Herod. Tax collectors were extortionists. They skimmed money off the top. They were traitors to their own people. They were the scum of the earth. As a result, he was hated and viewed as an outcast. The leper that we looked at last week was an outcast because of his disease. Levi is a social outcast because of his occupation. No one would have wanted to associate with Levi in the same way that we would not want to associate with a hedge fund manager who had ripped us off. This week, you might think of Levi as Lance Armstrong. One day, Jesus sees Levi. He's sitting in his tax booth where tax collectors would collect the levy as people traveled from city to city. Jesus consciously singles this man out, this one man out. He probably had been observing him for some time. And Jesus invites Levi to follow him. And like Peter and his fishing friends, he leaves everything and follows Jesus. Luke is amazingly brief. What an odd selection. This is not a choice we would make or approve of if we were establishing the kingdom of God, or if we were starting a company, or even if we were choosing sides for a pickup game of soccer. Obviously, Jesus sees, and that's a key word, he sees or beholds something in Levi that no one else notices. He accepts him with unconditional love and empowers him to a new life. I am captivated with this call of Levi, this brief account, and so is Caravaggio, the painter. And we're going to take a look today at, maybe you can dim these lights a little bit, I don't know. We're going to take a look today at a painting by Caravaggio, The Calling of St. Matthew, that hangs in the Cantarelli Chapel in Rome. In fact, there's three Matthew paintings. There's two other paintings, one that depicts the martyrdom of Matthew, and the other one depicts him writing the gospel. The scene is inside. Okay, I got a pointer. This is new for me. I'm excited. The scene takes place inside, and there's two halves to the painting. Right over here, this is a little bit of a blown-up image, so you can see it a little better. You have five tax collectors. Evidently, this is the taxed office, and there's five men sitting there. And on this side, you have Jesus and Peter. You see that the five tax collectors are dressed in the current clothing of Europe. When Caravaggio painted this painting. But Jesus and Peter are adorned in the clothing of first century Palestine. Jesus, right here, is pointing at Levi with an outstretched arm. Levi is pointing to himself, either pointing to himself or pointing to the person next to him. And Levi is taken off a guard. When Jesus points to him, he's wondering, you want me? You want him? Who do you want? What you're singling me out, and he has put on the spot. Caravaggio is a master of light and darkness. And so you see the light coming in from the corner here, light breaking into the darkness, but the light is not coming from the window. The source is supernatural. It's coming from someplace else, and it's piercing the darkness. The two men on the left are engrossed. So you got five men here. You got two men here. They're engrossed in counting the money. And in fact, there's a pen and a ledger here on the table. They pay no attention to Jesus and Peter. This man is a young boy. He's very young. He's leaning on Levi's arm. He's looking at Jesus and Peter, but he's hesitant. This fellow right here is engaged, it seems like, with Peter. Peter is also pointing his finger. And Peter has come to follow Jesus, and he is now becoming a fisher of men. But notice how this man is sitting. He's straddling the bench, which is perhaps an indication that he has a foot in both worlds. A foot in the world of being a tax collector, and a foot that wants, perhaps, to follow Jesus. The five men are of varying ages, which means that Jesus extends his invitation to follow him to people of every age. And again, the clothing indicates that Jesus calls to people in every generation. He invites them to follow him. Let's go back to the other. There you go. The outstretched arm of Jesus. You can notice Jesus. You can see a faint halo right up over here over his head. The outstretched arm of Jesus is directly under this window, which obviously has a cross. To follow Jesus means that we have to pick up our cross daily and die to ourselves to be born into a new life. It's a great painting. It's a wonderful painting just to absorb and to sense this incredible scene of Jesus calling Levi. Who catches your attention in the painting? With whom can you identify? Can you imagine Jesus pointing at you like Jesus is in that picture and asking you to follow him? The disciples were very common, ordinary men, even men of questionable character like Levi. But they were just like us. Jesus calls us to follow him and become a disciple. And the principle is that this call is not based on our worthiness, our ability, our training, or our social status. What is important is not our worthiness, but our willingness. The Marines want a few good men. Jesus has a different perspective. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." We live in the age of superstars. Sports, business, movies, and even in the church. And we can become enamored with superstar pastors, superstar worship leaders, superstar authors, and we can think that we are too inadequate to be used by God. We're too inferior. Well, let the big boys do it, the charismatic people that have natural leadership gifts. But the call of Levi tells us that each and every one of us are important to the mission of God. Each and every one of us has something to contribute. It's simply a willingness to follow that is important and an openness to be teachable, and Jesus will do the rest. Tonight we're going to a 7 o'clock just to continue to reflect upon these call scenes in the Gospel of Luke and what they might mean in our life. Well, next, Levi throws a party for his new friend Jesus. He invites everybody he knows. Of course, everybody that's invited is a tax collector because he doesn't have any other kind of friends. Levi is already following Jesus. He's using his home to bring the message of Jesus to others. The Pharisees are greatly upset. They approach the disciples. Notice they don't approach Jesus directly. And they ask them what is going on. This would have taken place at a later time because the Pharisees would not have been caught dead at Levi's party. The problem is that Jesus is eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. He's reclining at table, meaning that he's participating in table fellowship with sinners. This isn't just having a casual conversation at the market, but sharing a meal. Remember the issue that we talked about last week in regards to the leper? The issue is purity, apartness, separateness. To have table fellowship with sinners rendered a Jew unclean. In the mind of the Pharisees, if Jesus was a good Jew, a law-abiding Jew, he should have declined the invitation. His acceptance was a powerful affront to the way things were supposed to be done. The Pharisees are grumbling, just like Israel did in the wilderness after leaving Egypt, complaining to Moses about the lack of water and the lack of food. The Israel in the wilderness wished that they had stayed in Egypt where they knew the rules. Now, once again, the sons of Israel are unhappy about how God is doing things. They don't want to change, even though what is ahead is so much better than what it was behind. Jesus responds to the grumbling Pharisees with a statement of his mission. He came to the sick, not to the healthy. Jesus is a physician of the whole. Luke, being a doctor, would have loved that statement. You know, if you're physically sick, what do? You go to the doctor and you get the medicine that you need in order to get well. Well, if you're spiritually sick, you come to Jesus. Wellness comes through repentance. To reorient oneself to God on his terms, not your terms, to shift your view of things, to turn around, and to follow Jesus. Of course, in order to get well spiritually, one has to recognize that they're sick and they need the doctor. The ironic thing is that the Pharisees would have seen themselves as the righteous, not the sick. Jesus didn't come to have table fellowship with them. However, they needed Jesus just as much as the tax collectors and the sinners. It seems that Jesus' choice of Levi is becoming a lifestyle. Jesus sought out sinners and social outcasts. He accepted them, even if others frowned on these kinds of relationships. Jesus shows us the extent of his compassion and the depth of God's grace. How do we choose the people that we hang out with, the people that we want to associate with, the people that we want to share a meal with? When you're in a large group of people and you're having a dinner, how do you choose the seat that you're going to take? Our natural inclination is to be with people we enjoy, people who provide upward mobility, make us feel good, accept us as part of the in group. Like the Pharisees, we desire to stay clean and avoid the undesirables and difficult people. However, to follow Jesus means to be very intentional about the relationships we foster. Who might God be putting in your life to further the kingdom of God? What we're talking about here is spending time with unbelievers, people who are in need of a spiritual physician. We're not talking here about 10-minute conversations, but hanging out over a meal. We're not talking about throwing the four spiritual lives in somebody's face, but entering into a relationship with neighbors, family, people we work with, folks at the gym, parents at our children's school. What we're talking about is hospitality. Welcoming people into our space. Engaging with people as human beings. Providing an opportunity for people to open up their hearts in a safe environment. Now, this can create a great deal of fear for us. We fear being contaminated and defiled by the world, and so we wall ourselves off for protection, kind of like guarding against the flu. But as we saw in the case of the leper, we don't get infected by the unclean, but rather we offer cleansing and healing to people who need it and are willing to recognize their need. We may face rejections. We may get a lot of questions like, what are you doing? But we will encounter people who generally want what the gospel has to offer. You know, just having Donna here sharing this morning about Real Options. Here's the perfect example. Hanging out with people in Santa Clara Valley who have a need, who are facing a choice. And it's imperative that Christians are there to give people an opportunity for life, for Jesus, for healing, and restoration. See? That's what we're to be about when we follow Jesus. The controversy now continues, but it shifts to matters of the law associated with Jesus' dinner conduct. And this thread of controversy will continue into two Sabbath controversies that Bernard will talk about next week. Luke's writing is very compressed, and the setting here is distinct from the previous verses. A question comes not from the Pharisees, but from some other people. If the questioners were the Pharisees, they would have referred to themselves as we. The question revolves around fasting. John's disciples fast. The Pharisees' disciples fast, but Jesus' disciples eat and drink. What is going on with this? You know, these people are referring to Jesus eating and drinking back in verse 30. The practice of fasting was a highly regarded practice by the Jews. There were fasts for specific occasions. There were national fasts like the Day of Atonement. There were three-day fasts. There were week-long fasts. There was a four-day fast to remember the fall of Jerusalem. The zealous fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, from morning until evening. Not total abstinence, but pretty near total abstinence. Jesus himself fasted, as did the early church. Fasting was seen as a central act of piety and as something extremely virtuous. One fasted to focus on God, but by the time of Jesus, fasting had become an end of it in itself. Jesus responds to the question with a wedding metaphor. A wedding celebration in Jesus' day would have lasted for an entire week. This week would have been characterized by joy, eating and drinking, and there would have been no fasting. In the Old Testament, there are several passages that use the wedding metaphor, the wedding banquet metaphor, as a sign of the Messianic age. We also know that the metaphor of bridegroom and bride are used as references to Christ and the church. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God has arrived. It's a time of joy and not fasting. There will be another time when the bridegroom is taken, and then fasting will again be appropriate. Fasting is not rejected, but the focus is changed. No longer will it be regulated or used as a test of spirituality. Fasting will be a practice to focus on God and look to the future, the restoration of the church, the restoration of creation. The time will be when the kingdom will be consummated, a time simply to focus on God. Jesus offers a further explanation through the use of parables. And specifically, he gives two metaphors and a proverb highlighted by the threefold use of no one. And these explanations will also carry in to the controversies in chapter 6. The first metaphor has to do with old and new clothing. No one would take a piece from a new garment and use it to repair or put on an old garment unless you were a hippie living in the 60s. The mixing of the two doesn't work. Both garments are ruined. The old cloth and the new cloth don't fit together. The parable means that Jesus is new. What he brings is a new covenant, and that can't be mixed with the old religious ways, the old covenant. The second metaphor involves wine and wineskins. Wineskins were made from sheep or goat's hide. Old wineskins became brittle. If new wine was poured into an old wineskin, the new wine would ferment, it would expand, and the brittle container would burst. No one would do such a thing because you'd lose the wine and the wineskin. The lesson of the second parable is the same as the first. You can't pour the new wine of Jesus into the old way of thinking and doing things. New wine can't be contained within Judaism without destroying both. Both of the parables means that you cannot mix the old with the new covenant. You can't slap a little bit of Jesus onto old religious traditions. You can't mix them together like you would a salad. You can't take what you like from both and come up with a new religious system, even though that's what people do in every generation. The old system has to be thrown out, abandoned, and the new completely embraced in its totality. Jesus is not a tack-on to our life. He's not a tack-on to our religious lifestyle. He changes everything, or he changes nothing. The world of the Pharisees and the world of Jesus don't mix. Neither do Jesus and our world today. This is not like having different perspectives towards camping. The proverb states that old wine drinkers are satisfied with what they've been drinking, meaning the old wine of the law, and they do not want to try the new wine of Jesus. They're content. They don't want to change. The old wine drinkers are the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes. But the proverb provides a warning to all of us. The tendency is to get set in our ways. The way that we have done things in the past is good enough. We like the rules. Don't rock the boat. But following Jesus means to be open to change, to desire to grow, to be willing to be stretched, to consent to the ways that Jesus wants to change our lives. And so we can ask ourselves, what does Jesus want to change about me? What does Jesus want to change about us corporately? Mike Mason writes, often people are unhappy, and he means by this unjoyful, because they resist change. If they were guaranteed happiness as a reward, they might be willing to make one or two small changes, but instinctively they know it wouldn't stop there. Remaining happy would require more and more changes until continuous growth became a lifestyle. By digging in their heels and making changes only under duress, they never know the joy of abandoning themselves to a God whose purposes for his children are so unlimited that there's no time for coasting. During these last 3 weeks, while I've been preaching, what I've been struck by, what I'm picking up from these chapters, these stories of Jesus, these calling of the disciples and the things that he is saying is just how all-encompassing, comprehensive, all-pervasive a relationship with Jesus is intended to be. It comes at me afresh from the words of the gospel. Jesus doesn't call us into a relationship to fix us, but to transform us. He doesn't want to patch up the old. He wants us to be completely new. He doesn't want us just to look forward to heaven. He wants us to experience the restoration that he offers and live heavenly lives now while we are on earth. Jesus changes everything. And this affects how we see people, how we choose the company we keep, how we don't settle for substituting a religious system for a relationship with God. He encourages us to descend into the world of tax collectors and sinners. We find our worth in the one who has called us, not in what we achieve. And we live well in order to give life-giving water through the power of the Holy Spirit to the people living in darkness around us. The Pharisees were good people, good men. We would have approved of their lifestyle. But Jesus doesn't want just a few good men. He wants many, many, many not so good people that are willing to be changed so that the kingdom of God is visible in our world. Let's close. Jesus asks us to follow him, but we're reminded by the Apostle Paul that we are not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Amen.